go. Slogans are always kind of... But what we really mean by that, what the truth claim that we are making, is that every single one of us has a desire for life that transcends what we see right in front of us. A desire for purpose and significance and meaning and truth. Every single person wants that, whether you're a religious person or whether you're not. And whether you're seeking that in drugs and alcohol or sports or fashion or your job or family, you want life. And what we are saying in that mission statement is that life is found in Jesus Christ. And it's when you're reconciled to God through him and you build your life around him that you get what Mike got, where you get the purpose and the significance. And that's why I love that video. The best part about that video were the smiles. Didn't you guys think that when he was smiling, he looked so alive, so filled with light and truth? It's incredible. I didn't know you that well before that, but I can guarantee you if you were to pick up two pictures, his countenance, his face would have been completely transformed. In the light of Jesus, we see light, we become light. It's a beautiful thing, and that's what we're going to talk about today. And I want to do it under two major points, two big questions, I guess. Who is Jesus, and what did Jesus come to do? Every story in the Bible has something to teach us about God and about our lives, and I think this story has to teach us about who Jesus is, his identity, and what he came to do, his work. First, who Jesus is. Maybe you're familiar with the story, maybe you're not, but I think to make sense of it, you have to recall a moment in the Old Testament when the nation of Israel, they had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and then God, through Moses, liberated them from slavery and called them to travel through the desert to the promised land, to the nation of Israel, a land flowing with milk and honey. And while they were making that journey, God led them to the promised land in this epiphany, this phenomenon of a cloud of glory. That's what the Bible says. And during the day when the sun was up, this glory thing was like a white sail across the blue sky, brilliant, incandescent light. When the sun went down, it was a pillar of fire. And the phenomenon was so overpowering, had so much weight to it, that at one point in the story, the glory cloud came down upon Mount Sinai, and the mountain literally shook. And then Moses climbed up that mountain and said, God, I want to get in there, and I want to see you face to face. And God said, if you do, you will die. It will kill you. It's too powerful. But he got close enough that when he came down off the mountain, his face was radiant with the afterglow of the glory of God. That's a story in the Old Testament. And if you hear the story that we heard from Matthew, it sounds pretty similar in some ways, right? Think about it. There's a mountain, check. There's a glory cloud, check. There's people climbing up the mountain, and even Moses makes an appearance. But there is a head-snapping twist in the middle of this story that differentiates it from what happened in the Old Testament. And that story is this. Moses reflected the glory of God like the moon reflects the light of the sun. And the story in Matthew, Jesus, a man, is producing the glory of God. Does that make sense? The sun shines brightly, and the moon reflects that light. That's the story of Moses. And our story in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is producing the ineffable, brilliant, terrifying light of God. It's coming from him. And what this story is saying is, well, it's expressing in narrative form, like through the moment of a story, a truth that is expressed elsewhere in the New Testament more directly and more propositionally. In the book of Hebrews, for example, in chapter 1, verse 3, the author says that Jesus, the Son, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Jesus, I'm going to make meaning of this in a second, so just pay attention. Jesus does not reflect the glory of God. Jesus does not point to the glory of God. He's not a sign of the glory of God. Jesus in himself is the glory of God. His person is the glory. There's no better way into the glory of God. There's no better way to see and experience and touch the glory of Almighty God than what you get in the man, Jesus Christ. That is a powerful, foundational truth claim in the Bible. And you say, well, so what? What does that matter? Here's why that matters. The word glory means a lot of things. You can basically have it mean anything you want it to mean. But its foundational meaning is weight. Weight. If something has glory, it has weight, significance, importance, substance. Glory is what's permanent versus what's fleeting. Glory is what's substantial and transcendent and enduring versus what's trivial and what's shallow and what you'll forget about in 2 weeks. Glory is something that you can anchor yourself to. It's something that lasts. To say that Jesus Christ is the glory of God is to say that Jesus Christ ultimately is the only thing that matters. He's the only thing that's permanent. He's the only thing that's going to last. He's not one spoke in the wheel of a good life. Jesus is the center, the hub from which everything else turns. And without Jesus, if your life is not connected to Jesus, your life has no glory to it. It has no weight to it. It has no substance to it. There's no anchor that is going to get you through life's storms. I just think about my own life before I knew the Lord, and it had no glory. I was so eager for an identity, for something to make meaning of who I was and where I was going. I was just casting different ideas of who I could be, right? Cool party dude, skateboard guy, punk rock guy, runner guy. I was just like an actor rehearsing for different roles in the same play. I was desperate to be something, to have something to anchor myself to. But they had no glory, no weight. The lives, the identities, what I was searching for, it did not deliver what was promised because they had no glory. Only Jesus Christ, only a life that's built around Jesus Christ has glory to it. I think that's the message in Mike's video. You know, it's not put in that way, obviously, but he's looking for something to answer his questions, to make meaning of life's mysteries, to take away the confusion. Now, he was trying to drown that all in alcohol, but it had no glory to it. It had no weight to it. His life had no substance or purpose. And I think about the people I know now who don't know the Lord, and that's their issue. They're looking for something to hook themselves to, something that's going to make their lives meaningful, but they don't have it. They're beautiful people. They're moral people. They're compassionate people. Some of them are very successful people, but their lives, at the end of the day, will not amount to anything because there's no glory to them. Jesus Christ, he's the glory of God. He has the weight and the substance and the power of heaven, and it's through him that you get that. And without him, you don't get it. Now, what's the application of that idea? Well, getting ahead of myself in the story a little bit, but God the Father speaks from that cloud, and he says, listen to him. If Jesus Christ is the glory of God, not a prophet, not someone who points to the glory, but if he is the glory of God in truth, then we better obey him. We better listen to him. That word listen in Greek, it's akouo. It sounds like acoustics, right? It has like the same root. But in Matthew, there's a prefix in front of that word. It's hyper akouo. So it's don't just listen to him, it's hyper listen to him, really listen to him. In other words, don't just listen to him with your ears, listen to him with your whole self. If Jesus Christ is the glory of God, then you better either give him everything or give him nothing. But floating in the middle, there's just no integrity to that. If Jesus Christ is the glory of God, then he doesn't get our 80%. are 70%. It's weird. You know, we live in Kansas City, so many of us have this kind of quasi-religious connection. Yeah, I'm a Christian-ish. Like, that's me. It's pointless. If Jesus Christ is the glory of God, then he doesn't deserve your, ish. I guess I do that once a month. He is either everything or he is nothing. And there's almost more intellectual integrity to say, I just don't buy into that. But if you're someone who's like, yeah, I think he is who he says he is, then you owe him everything. Listen to him. Listen to him. He is the glory of God. The passage teaches us this. That's who he is. He is the glory. But that's not all the passage teaches us. The passage also teaches us about what he came to do. What he came to do. And in a word, Jesus came so that we could worship. So that we could worship. So that we could touch and see and experience that glory and gladly reflect back to him his worth. Now, what do I mean by that? Or how do I get that from the passage? Well, remember when I said that Moses could not get into that cloud? He could not see God face to face because if he did, he would die. That's what God said. It's kind of a weird idea, isn't it? It's kind of creepy. Like, if you are in the presence of God, you will surely die. It sounds so Old Testament. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, thought experiment with me. Imagine if you're in downtown Kansas City and there's an elephant that's falling off the top of the Power and Light building and you tried to catch it. What would happen? It wouldn't go well, right? The glory or the weight of the elephant's being is so much greater than the glory and weight of your being that you simply could not handle. That collision would be fatal. And that's not offensive, is it? That's not barbaric. That's just like the laws of physics. If one person's being has that much more weight than your being, you cannot handle that type of encounter with him. Now think about that on the psychological plane, right? So imagine if you're someone who's a really good athlete, or you're a great singer, or you're incredibly intelligent, and that is a major source of self-worth for you. You know, you warm yourself by that fire. That's who I am. I'm a great athlete. And then you meet someone who is such a freakishly gifted athlete or singer or is so smart, and you realize in that encounter with them that there is a gap between you two that cannot be bridged by hard work or discipline. You know, it's like, no matter what I do, I'm never going to be able to dunk, right? And if you're someone who builds your life around an identity and then you realize, oh my gosh, I am a small fish, I'm a big fish in a small pond, that's not a very inspiring experience, is it? It's traumatic. It's the death of an identity. It's not fun. It doesn't encourage you to work harder. You know, woe is me. Well, in the same way, in the Bible, when people encounter the glory of God, when they even see a glimmer of it, it's a death. Woe is me, the prophet Isaiah says, when he saw the Lord. I'm a man of unclean lips. When you're around that type of brilliance, it's like trying to catch an elephant off the top of the Power and Light building. Your glory, you don't have enough weight to handle it. And that's why, I don't know if you noticed, but Peter, in the story, he makes this bizarre request. Lord, can I build three shelters here? One around you, one around Moses, and one around Elijah. What's he saying? Well, Peter knows the Old Testament, and he knows that when the glory of God breaks out, you better cover it up, because things could get real. So that's what he's saying. He's not saying, Lord, we need protection. We need to be shielded from your glory, right? That word shelters is actually the word for tabernacle. It's the same word that's in the Old Testament for the tabernacle the children of Israel had in the desert. Lord, the glory might break out. We need to be careful. Let's cover you up. But that's not what happened, is it? Because as he was speaking, that glory cloud didn't just appear, it enveloped them. Oh my. Not we see the glory, we are in the glory. And their response, it's like a live grenade got thrown into that bunker. You know, they dive to the ground, they cover their eyes. This is it. Take us quickly. But they don't die. You know, that's the passage for today. They don't die. That's the second twist in this story that differentiates it from all that happened in the Old Testament. One thing, the glory is being produced by a man. Second thing, sinful men, Peter, James, and John, ordinary, messed up people like you and me, encounter that glory and they survive. It doesn't destroy them. They're terrified, but they get through it. How is that possible? What's different? Well, Matthew tells us in verse 9, and subtle, but it's powerful. Let me find it. I can't find it. I'll remember. It's verse 9 in the passage. Verse 8. Jesus came and touched the disciples. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. No one except Jesus. No one except Jesus. That is Matthew's way of saying the only way to encounter the glory of God and survive is it's not through the law of Moses. It's not through rituals and sacrifices and priests. No one except Jesus. He is the way into the heart of reality. He is the way into the glory of God. If you want to see and experience and touch the glory, to encounter the God who made you, it's no one except Jesus. He's the way in. Now, this experience on the mountain was just for a moment. It was like a shutter was opened for a brief second and light flooded in. But this story is a preview of things to come. Because Matthew, the same person who wrote this story, also told the story of Jesus' death. And Matthew tells us that when Jesus died, the veil in the temple was torn in two. It was another powerful symbol saying that that infinite gap that existed between humankind and God, that chasm of glory and weight that kept human beings from being able to commune and know and experience the Lord, that gap was forever closed through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And therefore, when you are in him, when you have your faith in him, you can march into the presence of God and say, God, I come to you not on the basis of my own weight, not on the basis of my own glory, but on the basis of his. He has made me worthy, and therefore, fill me up, Lord. Fill me with glory. Flood my eyes with light. Make me a temple of the Holy Spirit. I want that mountaintop experience. I don't want to live in the valley and just grope after the presence of God and try to be a more religious, spiritual person. I want glory. I want weight. I want the presence of heaven. Amen? Jesus closed that gap, and in him, we have the weight to encounter and savor and revel in the glory of God. Another way to say that is that in Jesus Christ, we can worship as God created us to worship. That's what I think about, you know, Peter and James and John. Imagine them. Imagine the glory cloud disappears and they are left dumbfounded and electrified in the comparatively dim light of the mountaintop. And they look at each other and they're like, dude, that was real. That was worship. That was worship. Peter, you know, why did Jesus come? Imagine no one would ever ask you that, but imagine someone asked you that. Why did Jesus come? To help us believe in God, maybe? to help us live rightly. Well, Peter and James and John believed in God before the mountain. They were living as best as they could in obedience to God's command before the mountain. Jesus came so that we could experience the glory of God, so that that type of intimacy and spiritual reality could be ours, so that we wouldn't have to go through an elaborate system of rituals and priesthood and holy places, that we, sinful human beings like you and me, could march into the presence of God and say, fill me up, light me up, give me the glory. They already believed in God. They believed that God's glory was a real, vibrant thing. The experience on the mountain was not, they didn't learn new information. They experienced something they already knew to be true. Do you know the difference? You know, think about it. Someone says to you, gosh, the Grand Canyon, it's incredible. Like, yeah, I've seen pictures of that. I believe that. You go to it, it takes your breath away. What happened? Did you learn something new? No, you experience what you already knew to be true. Or another example, someone says to you, oh, this new restaurant that opened up, it's incredible. It's unbelievable. You believe that person. You go to that restaurant, you taste that food, you're still bowled over. Why? Not because you learned something new, because you experienced what you already knew to be true. How many of us know that the infinite creator God loves us? That in some abstract sense, he's going to make all the sad things in our life untrue, that he's caring for us, that he's guiding us. Most of us would affirm that. Jesus didn't come just so you could affirm that. Jesus came so that you could experience what you believe to be true, so that you could have foretastes of the day when you will stand before the presence of God and your heart will surge with love for him. There is a world of difference between believing something that's true and experiencing the truth of that. Does that make sense? Jesus came so that we could experience it. And, you know, tie this all together. We're going into the season of Lent. It's a hard season. It's a season of discipline. It's a season to, you know, I call it a merciful excavation. It's like we get into the basement of our hearts and realize, wow, I still got a long way to go. It can be a valley. This is a mountaintop before the valley. We need experiences of God to nourish and strengthen us for the hard times. We need them. The transfiguration is not this parlor trick to convince the disciples that Jesus is the Son of God. It is a fortifying, strengthening experience to steel them for the test that is to come. Hard things in our lives derail us in the Lord. That's just inevitable. We need transfiguration-like experiences where we experience what we know to be true to fortify us and keep us running after the Lord.